Well, good morning again, folks. If you haven't already found your way to Ezekiel, I would ask that you do so. We already read the first half of what is a fairly short chapter here in Ezekiel 19, and I really want you to think a little bit before we kind of start into this text about the power of the gospel at a funeral. So I hope that you've read this text ahead and kind of been reading it throughout the course of the week and wrestling a little bit with that. My guess is that nigh unto every one of you, except for maybe the youngest among us, has been to at least a funeral, probably been to multiple funerals. And funerals are challenging things in some ways, right? I'm sure you have been to the funeral of someone that you're pretty sure was not a believer. And the tenor and mood of that is very, very different than the funeral of someone who you're certain was. They bore the fruit of redemption, and you could see that in their life. And a very, very different thing. Put yourself in the shoes of a preacher who is asked to officiate one of those funerals, and how very different it feels to prepare to officiate for someone whom you genuinely believe is now standing in the presence of Jesus versus someone you're pretty sure is not. And the challenge of that. And so every preacher ever, I suspect, has understood that funerals are maybe one of those rare moments where lots of people are actually willing to listen to the gospel, where people who probably haven't been to church in long ages will show up out of respect for the departed and have an opportunity. You, as that officiant, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. How would you do that? What would that look like? What might you say directly? How bold would you be? How not? Our text here today is really kind of about that, and I want to help us to see that. So if you would rise, please. I want to read what's remaining of the text. That'll be from verses 10 through 14. This funerary lament. We'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. But verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became rulers' scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its heights with the mass of its branches. But that vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation, and has become a lamentation. God, I pray this morning as we seek to understand this lament, this song of lamentation, that we would, as always, God, I pray, actually understand it, of course, but much more than that, God, that we would understand its grand purpose in Ezekiel's work and its grand purpose in your Bible as a whole. And that is, God, its purpose is, of course, to work transformation in us, to provide comfort for us, to provide conviction for us, to drive us toward what is right and pure and noble and away from that which is dark and wicked and evil. God, I pray that you would have your way this morning through your word, that we would not in any way seek to stand in the way of that, that my words this morning would be right and true and accurate, that our hearts and ears would be ready to listen, and not just listen, but to act, to do, God, as you've instructed through Scripture. God, I continue to be incredibly grateful for the ministry of a man like Ezekiel, but even more grateful, of course, God, for you who sustained him, who enabled him through what must have been a very dry and thirsty season of his life to minister in that way. God, I pray that we would have that same sort of gratitude despite our difficulties, maybe even because of our difficulties, God, that you would receive all of the glory in the good times and in the bad, in those abundant seasons and in those dry ones of our life, God. We look forward to that day when it will be nothing but abundance in your presence. And until then, I pray that we would be found faithful. Amen. And you can be seated. So, of course, bigger, grander. In the book of Ezekiel, we've been looking at four themes. The glory of God. And, I mean, how could you not? You could certainly argue that every book of the Bible is about the glory of God, right? The Bible is about the glory of God. Whenever students ask me, Mr. Hyde, I'm really confused. Why would God do X? The answer always better start with, for his glory. Sometimes we know more than that. Sometimes we don't. But the glory of God on display in the pages of Scripture? Is the glory of God on display in our created world? Sure. Does that mean, as some are wont to say, oh, I don't need to go to church, my church is nature? No, hang on now. Let's not get carried away with ourselves. The glory of God is on display everywhere, and yet He has commanded us to be in this place at this time, hearing from His Word, singing to one another these songs of praises to Him, all for His glory. And our own sinfulness, Ezekiel is heavy on that. If we're rating these, if we're ranking these, you could certainly argue that so far Ezekiel seems maybe weightiest toward the sinfulness of man. And we live in such a time where all of man's sinfulness is constantly being pumped into our cell phones. And so we're constantly being reminded through little news headlines and Amber Alerts and all kinds of other things about the sinfulness, the brokenness of this world in which we live. It's tempting, therefore, for us to think that it's never been worse than this. That's not really true, but we do feel that way. We feel the weight of man's sinfulness. We need to make careful, though, that we also feel the weight of our own sinfulness. It's way too easy to live in this little Christian bubble and think, well, yeah, man's sinfulness, yeah, that's those guys out there. Right? Bad, boo, bad. No, that's us too. The difference between us and them is that we have redemption in Christ Jesus. We are no longer shackled, no longer handcuffed to sin, but it doesn't mean we don't have to wrestle and fight. God's judgment, of course, is one of the motivations that we have. I hope you have more than that. I hope that there's more in your life that motivates you to godliness than just the fear of God's judgment, but that is a very real factor in our life. The judgment of God is a comfort to those of us who know Him as Father. To those who know Him as Judge, it can bring nothing but dread. It's a comfort to us to know that no matter what sort of nonsense happens in our world out there, no matter how unfair or unjust things seem, God is the High King of Heaven, and He will judge, and He will do so in a way that is right and true and noble and pure and holy. It's a great comfort to us. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian person, you don't know God as your Father. You know God as your Judge. And I can imagine that only brings dread. It ought only to bring dread. Likewise, the same for the return of the King. For those of us who are in Christ, that's exciting times. But if you're not in Christ, that should be a dreadful, a fearful, a terrible thing. So we've been recounting those themes. We talked last week a little bit, I mentioned briefly, the concept again of exiles and that we are, if you're a Christian person, you are in exile. This is not your permanent home. We're just sort of passing through, as it were, and we can get really confused if we lose sight of the important stuff, or sometimes we can really get angry. We get confused about, wait a minute, God, wait a minute, what? No, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not just. Or some people turn that into anger, right? And so we saw that in our text last week, but we've got to remember, guys, what really we're here for. We've got to remember who really is in charge here and what our high calling really is, centering ourselves in that gospel. So we talked last week fairly extensively, in large part in preparation for today, chapter 19. What is the gospel? Well, it starts out real simple. You're a guilty sinner. The sinfulness of man, right? You were born that way, and then you prove it in your life. Right? We are broken. We are guilty. We are sinners. We're not just a little messed up. We're broken to our very core. We need, as the Bible says, heart transplants. It's that bad, right? But the gospel moves from that guilt to grace, that Christ succeeded where Adam did not. Christ succeeded where I could not. Christ succeeded, and in His obedience, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, He has made a way for us, calls us to Himself, draws us to Himself by grace alone. So this month of all, as we're heading into October, Reformation Month, we think really more than maybe any month of the year about grace alone is our salvation. And then that, of course, ought to prompt us to live a life of gratitude. You think about Ezekiel's life. Man, Ezekiel's life is nothing like those health and wealth preachers would have you to believe. Right? All of those guys, I wonder if they ever read Ezekiel? All of those guys that would say, you know, if you're really spiritual, God is going to physically prosper you. You're going to have the fancy cars and the money and all that. Ezekiel lives in some little dirt shack. Remember, we saw him earlier literally digging his way through the wall. He lives in some beat-up little Nowheresville. He's emaciated. He's humiliated on the regular. It's just a terrible, tragic, by the world's standards, what a waste of a life. But no. Not at all. Ezekiel's really, really difficult life is one lived out in gratitude, where he just says, okay, God, you want me to do this? I'll do it. I will obey. Jesus himself put it bluntly, if you love me, obey me. Obey what? That's why we spend time in the Word, so we know what it is that we're to be obeying. And so I ask you at the bottom of the screen there, a real question, like, where are you at on those? Have you at some point recognized your own guilt? Are you right now maybe wrestling with the gospel of grace? Maybe right now you're not a Christian person and you're like, I just don't know I understand exactly. Or maybe you are. Maybe you have been redeemed. Maybe you have been called to Christ and now you're wrestling with this whole gratitude thing. Maybe you've been fed the false belief that, well, now that you're a Christian, you can just do whatever you want. It's all good. You've got your ticket to heaven. No worries. That's a false gospel too. Where are you at? We need to wrestle with those things, and I pray that you will. Our text this morning begins weirdly, right? Like, so far, it's been weird enough. Ezekiel's kind of weird. Can we just admit that? Ezekiel's got, like, you know, dude laying around on his side, reenacting things, and dude starving himself, and dude eating weird foods, and dude crawling through walls, and just, like, Ezekiel's weird as a book of the Bible. And now all of a sudden we get to 19, and you're like, this looks like poetry. Well, it's because it is. It's actually a lamentation. He says, you, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say. So lamentation, a word that we don't use anymore so much, a lament, right? And we don't even really use that word so much. We use lament as a verb. Sometimes we'll say, oh, I lament that I didn't do X. But a lament, this thing, think of it as sort of elegy, eulogy. Well, this is a song. This is maybe a poem. In our modern world, we're not so much into songs or poems. In our modern world, maybe it would just be a nice speech about how much you miss this person who has died, how much you're grateful for the things that they did while they were alive, but how really very much you miss this person, the sadness. There could be something cathartic about that, about getting together as a family when you've lost someone dear to you and sharing memories, and maybe there's some tears and maybe there's some laughter and all those kinds of things. This is a lament that we're looking at. In their culture, it would be traditional to sing this, so there's a really good chance that Ezekiel is literally singing this. Add that to the list of weird Ezekiel, right? Cutting his hair with a sword and all those sorts of things. Pretty weird. Now he just like comes out among the people and starts singing. And because of its tune, they would have known, oh, this is a funeral song. Who died? Who's he singing to? And they would have started listening. He's not singing to a person. He said, what? What is going on? And see, the thing is, we've got to remember here, it catches us by surprise. The very first text, take up a lamentation. That's a command. So this isn't just, here's this little funerary song, here's this lament. He's actually commanding Ezekiel to be in mourning. He is commanding Ezekiel to physically, literally go through the motions of a funeral service. Okay, but who died? Where's the funeral? And he starts right out with obviously metaphorical language, pretty allegorical language, actually. So allegories, everything in the story corresponds to something. And this is, I'm not prepared to say entirely an allegory, but this is pretty allegorical. Most of the things he says correspond directly to something in the real world. And so he says, what was your mother? Well, your mother was a lioness. Okay, so now we've got this image of a lion. And among lions she crouched, in the midst of young lions she reared cubs. Okay, so we got a mother lion. And those of you who know much about lions, those are the scary ones, right? The men, my understanding is the males just sort of lay around and wait for the women to kill something, and then they, you know, go and do the feasting. It's the female lions. If you see one, like there's another one somewhere stalking you. That's the scary bit. And so this is a royal image. This lioness, and she reared her cubs. Now, in their world, this would be a pretty normal language for kings, right? Oh, okay. And really, even in ours, I mean, we've the courtesy maybe of the Lion King or something like that, courtesy of language like the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings. Like, we're kind of used to that language as well. It translates to our culture, too. So his audience would have been hearing this going, oh, he's talking about our kings. He's talking about our past. But usually when we sing about our past, they're patriotic songs. They're emotional, stirring songs. You know, we sing My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or we sing, you know, the anthem, or we come on, these are right. No, this is a funerary dirge, a lamentation, a sad song about our past. And so they're listening. They go, wait, well, who's he talking about? See if we can figure it out. Well, they would have figured it out probably pretty quickly, but we don't speak Israelite history all that well, so we need a little help. Right? They would have just lived this in their life, some of this, and recently as their grandparents would have lived some of the rest of this. So they would have known this fairly firsthand. It would be like if I asked any of you above the age of 40 to rattle off, you know, all the presidents that you remember. You could rattle off four or five different presidents that you could kind of go backward. And, oh, I remember that. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Oh, I remember where I was when that. It's sort of like that for them. This is very fresh in their minds. This is not long ago at all for them. For us, I mean, yikes, it's forever ago, right? We're talking about 2,500 years ago for us. And we're not good at Jewish history anyway. So a little bit of reminder. Let's unpack that image I made for you. I hope this is helpful. So on the far side there, Egypt down to Babylon. At the beginning of our story, Egypt is the most dominant country in the region. At the beginning of our story, Egypt's the big dog on the block. Okay, Neo-Assyria is in the background, kind of fading. I didn't put them on there, but for those of you who really like history, Neo-Assyria is sort of waning in their power. And Egypt has once again kind of claimed the prize of being the big dog on the block. However, there is this newcomer out there called Babylon. And they're beginning to just sort of make some noise a little bit. And so you'll see by the bottom that sort of change in color from the red of Egypt shifting down to the blue of Babylon. The Jewish kings lived through that time period. So when, for example, Josiah is king, Egypt is really the big deal. And Egypt is even forcing the Israelites to pay some taxes, but they're really kind of hands off. And so Josiah wants to do some religious reforms and whatever. Egypt's like, I don't care about any of this stuff. You do your thing, right? And so life's pretty good in that regard. Egypt is there. Egypt is a potential threat, maybe a problem, but actually they're being kind of cool about things. It's all good. And so the first king here, not mentioned in our story, but to kind of get us up to speed, would have been King Josiah. When Josiah died, one of his sons, Jehoahaz, was chosen as his replacement, but that apparently was not good enough for the Egyptians. They didn't like that guy. So he serves all of 3 months in office. And the Pharaoh says, no, we're not actually okay with that guy. We want a different guy on the throne. Why? The Bible's not explicit about that. Usually the reasons why are because we think we can't control that guy as much, or we think that guy's too much of a loose cannon, or that guy's a little too charismatic, and that might actually serve him well, and we don't want that. We want somebody who we can easily manipulate. And so another of the sons of Josiah, Eliakim, is chosen, and then he changes his name to Jehoiakim. And he rules while Egypt is the big dog on the block. But see, you'll notice over there on the side, it says 605 BC. For those of you who like military history, maybe that number is jumping out at you. One of the weird things about American history, we have this silly idea in our head that there have only been two world wars, which is really kind of nuts, because there have been at least 9 world wars, depending on how exactly you count a world war. The fact that we call one of them World War I and World War II is not helping, right? Because really, if you define a world war kind of in a more basic way, massive, powerful kingdoms from different parts of the world fighting in big alliances with sort of world-changing stakes, there have been like 10 of them in the history of the world. And 605 BC just might be the very first one. That's pushing it a little, but really might be. In 605 BC, 4 superpowers tag teamed together, 2-on-2, and came together at a place north of Israel called Carchemish, and they fought like this mother of all battles with really, truly massive stakes for power and whatnot. And the whole time, Jehoiakim is maintaining his allegiance to Egypt. He's kind of pro-Egypt. I want to be in favor of Egypt here. But Egypt loses in that battle. And it starts to really slide downhill fast. And Babylon is quickly rising up the ranks. And meanwhile, Jehoiakim's still on Team Egypt. Now, gratefully for the Israelites, Jehoiakim dies before 597. So the dates up there that are maybe important to us, 598, Jehoiakim dies. 597 is when Nebuchadnezzar shows up in Jerusalem, grabs Ezekiel, and takes him and several thousand others back to Babylon, including the king who once again only served a couple of months, Jehoiakim. Okay, now I know it looks like Jehoiachin, there's no ch in Hebrew, and so we've got those two names that sound a whole lot alike, with the M or the N there on the end of them. But in any event, Jehoiakim, who takes over, only reigns 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and Nebuchadnezzar grabs him, and grabs Ezekiel, and grabs thousands of other people, and deports them back to Babylon as his way of saying, hey, I am in control now. You are going to do what I say. You are going to pay taxes to me. I'm going to leave you in the care of Mattaniah, who we're going to rename Zedekiah, and he's going to be my puppet king. He's going to basically just do whatever I tell him to do. And this is when, as we saw earlier in one of Ezekiel's visions, basically all of the remaining reasonably godly people in Israel seem to have all been taken out. And so now all that's left in Jerusalem, remember those visions earlier that we had, chapters 9, 10, 11? All that's left in Israel is a bunch of spiritual losers. And this guy, Zedekiah, sort of pretending to be their king. The way Ezekiel reads, he seems to think that Jehoiakim is still the rightful king of the Israelites. And so what we're going to find in our story, he's talking about this lion and her cubs. Verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs. Okay, that's going to be one of these guys. And then unfortunately, she's going to have to take up another. Verse 5, she took another of her cubs. That's going to be another one of these guys. And then when we get to verse 10, we shift the metaphor to a vine. That's going to be a third of these guys. So we're going to have three of these kings referenced. And again, we have every reason to believe that Ezekiel's audience would have just like, oh, picked up on this pretty quick. We struggle a little bit, hence this that you hopefully have all jotted down or taken a picture of or something along those lines. Because what we find is three of those guys, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, are mentioned in our text. So, back to the beginning. What was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst she reared up cubs. She brought one of her cubs, Jehoahaz, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. Ooh, and the nations heard about him, scared of him. And he was caught in their pit. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Okay, so find 2 Kings in your Bible, and we'll see very briefly that this is exactly how it went down. So I want to remind all of you that the books of Kings and Chronicles were written after the fact, but Ezekiel is prophetic. So when Ezekiel is saying these things, now this particular event, Jehoahaz, that's already in the rearview mirror of Ezekiel's life. And so when 2 Kings talks about it here, it's giving us a little bit more details. 2 Kings chapter 23, just a couple of verses. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho brought him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 100 of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, the other son, made him king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. He took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And so when Ezekiel, singing this funerary dirge about one who was carried away to Egypt, a cub, a king of our people, and he was carried away to Egypt, and died there, everybody's, oh man, he's talking about Jehoahaz. Why is he singing a funeral song about Jehoahaz? I mean, like, that was a while ago. I mean, okay, I guess it's sad, but that's weird, Ezekiel. What's the point you're trying to make? And then he continues to sing. And as he continues to sing, he says, verse 5, when she saw that she waited in vain, Jehoahaz isn't coming back, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch prey. He also, like we saw before, devoured men, seized their widows. Probably that means he made a whole bunch of widows, killed a bunch of people and created a lot of widows. He laid waste their cities, and the land was appalled at all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. So he's really big and really scary. And so verse 8, the nations set against him. From provinces on every side, they spread their net over him, and he also was taken in a pit. With hooks, they put him in a cage, but took him not to Egypt. They brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. And so we see this one also. Those Jewish people would have been like, oh, okay, I see what he's doing here. But it is kind of weird that he's singing about kings of the past. So if we look at 2 Kings again, chapter 25, we'll see a little bit more details of this. Here's that second cub that we're talking about, 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning in verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, what a great name. Evil Merodach is what it looks like in English. Okay. Sort of like the wilderness of sin in English. It's just like, wow. Okay. Anyway, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. So what we just read there in between the lines was, up until the 27th year of his kingship, he was in prison. He was in bondage in Babylon. And then strangely, toward the very end of his life, 27 years later, the king of Babylon finally let him out of prison. So when we read in Ezekiel that they put him in and brought him to the king of Babylon, that's pretty fresh in the minds of these Jewish people. That only happened just a few years ago. And all they know is that, well, yeah, he was drug away. Jehoiakim was drug away to Babylon. He's not here with us. We're in this little beat-up town, right? He's probably in the capital. But they don't really know for sure what's going on with him. I'm sure by now they've heard the rumor mill that he's imprisoned. Is he dead? Is he not? I don't know. Well, here's Ezekiel singing a funerary dirge about him. So maybe that means he's dead. These people are probably thinking, they're wrestling still with, Ezekiel, what are you doing? Why are you singing a funerary song? And then all of a sudden he shifts metaphors, but this is also a really common metaphor for the Jewish people. The idea that a grapevine symbolizes greatness, that a grapevine, probably actually going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that the Garden of Eden was this wonderful paradise, this sort of little miniature version of on earth what it's supposed to be like in heaven, and it's full of all these wonderful vines and fruiting branches. And so the idea that a vine represents us, Israel, fruitful Israel, and all the little branches, all our kings and accomplishments, that's a pretty common metaphor for them too. So in verse 10, when he says, your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, okay, mother earlier is a lion cub, that's us. Oh, okay, he's talking about us again. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became rulers' scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its heights with the masses of its branches. Guys, you've got to understand how weird this is. This is supposed to be a funerary song. They're expecting sadness, but now he's singing about us again, but he's like, bragging about, oh yeah, we're awesome, planted by abundant waters, this is great. And so they're probably all like, listen, where's he going with this? And they're listening carefully to the words of his song. And then he says in verse 12, but the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. And I guarantee you, every single one of his audience is going, oh yeah, he's reminding us of those events just a couple years ago. Just a couple years ago, Nebuchadnezzar showed up and he took our king and he took Ezekiel and he took all of us and he moved us, he deported us. Yeah, that's what he's singing about. The vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Oh, wait. Whoa, Ezekiel. No. This is the part where you're supposed to say, as for its strong stem, there was a little bit left. And it's going to revive again, and everything is going to be okay, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to die, and we're all going to get to home and be happily ever after. But fire? Ezekiel, if you burn the stem of a grapevine, like, ain't no coming back from that. Ezekiel, once again, you can hear them. Ezekiel, I think you said it wrong. I don't think that's what you meant to say. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. And now it's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, burned by fire, planted in a dry and thirsty land. That doesn't sound real hopeful. That sounds like a waste of time. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling, no more kings. Zedekiah, they understand, he's talking about the puppet king who's currently alive and well in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, Zedekiah is not dead yet. Why are you singing a funerary song for a guy who's not dead? Ezekiel, why are you saying that we, the vine of Israel, are going to be charred and ruined and that there will be no more kings? Ezekiel, what? No, this is the part where you're supposed to give us hope. This is the part where you're supposed to tell us wonderful, beautiful things about the wonderful God plan that God has for our life. This is where you're supposed to remind us that this season of dryness won't last much longer, and then we're going to be back to abundant waters and rich living, and everything's going to be great again. This is the part where the prosperity gospel preacher would say exactly that to you. But I can't say that to you guys, because we know how the history ends. We know that almost every single person who's listening to Ezekiel lived the entirety of the rest of their life in hardship, in difficulty, in pain and suffering in a dry and thirsty land, with no real hope for anything to be changed in the near future. And I got to be honest with you guys, that's how life sometimes is. If you've ever been fed that bill of Christianity that says, just trust Jesus, and then everything will come up sunshine and roses for you, and you'll have this wonderful, beautiful life, God's got a wonderful plan for your life, and He's going to give you all the fun things and all the great moments and all the... like, maybe, but probably not. For most of us, our lives are kind of seasons, right? Some of you right now are going through kind of dark, kind of dry seasons, hard seasons of your life. You probably remember some good, abundant water, rich seasons of life, and you'll probably have some more of those in the future, but I can't promise you that, not in this life. Think about Ezekiel's ministry. Ezekiel's ministry is spent almost entirely in hardship. His whole life spent that way. I can't promise you that you're going to have the car of your dreams, the house of your dreams, the job of your dreams. That's not necessarily the way it works, guys. Right? Did I imagine myself years ago as a, you know, a preacher in small town northeast Indiana, of a, you know, a congregation of 100 or so faithful folks? I don't know. None of us can possibly know what is or isn't. It's weird how there's this tendency among Christian preachers to think, well, you're only really a successful preacher if your church is physically, numerically growing. Says who? Certainly not Ezekiel. There's this tendency in Christianity to think, oh man, those little bitty country churches, those are the thing of the past. Those aren't, like, says who? There's a tendency to think that if you're a godly person, you're going to get the promotion at work. I mean, maybe. The Bible's full of proverbs that say it is wise for you to live this way, and that often things work out better for the wise, but we have no guarantees of those things, guys. In other words, I think what Ezekiel is trying to say to his audience specifically about these kings is that there is absolutely positively nothing here on this earth, no human king, no merely human king, not even great King David. Could we go back and look at the life of David and say, wow, everything was sunshine and roses when David was king? No. Could we go back and say it was a whole lot better than it is right here in Zedekiah's day? Yes. But could we go back and say, man, you know, when Solomon was king, everything was good and right? No, we cannot. So here's Ezekiel coming along, singing a funerary song, saying to the people, guys, not Josiah, not Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, certainly not Zedekiah. Like, none of those people can ever truly fulfill the promises that God has for His people. You can't. It can't be. In fact, they knew this, right? Because they had read, probably they knew, many of them, Psalm 146. Turn there, if you will. Psalm 146, one of the very last of the Psalms. Psalm 146 is a good reminder to them and to us where our priorities ought to be. Short psalm, like many. Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Man, I hope, guys, that your trust is not in Donald Trump or Kamala Harris or any of your other favorite presidents of the past. You know, Ronald Reagan gets a lot of love typically in this part of the country. I hope your hope is not in a guy like Ronald Reagan, or for me, it's Calvin Coolidge, greatest president ever. But like, even if we had another Calvin Coolidge, I'm not putting my trust in that. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose help is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." So I think what Ezekiel is trying to say to his audience is, guys, stop thinking about all the politics and the king. Stop thinking about Zedekiah, the unrightful, unlawful king, and our proper rightful king, even though he's a deadbeat. Jehoiakim, he's in prison right now. It's not about him. It's not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about his dad, Nabopolassar. It's not about the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or any of those sorts of things. So this is a sad but pointed funeral message. Like, I hope ministers of the gospel, when they stand before a congregation of people gathered only because someone has died, someone who's not in the Lord, I hope that those ministers find a way of weaving the gospel. And believe it or not, Ezekiel just did. But you might not have noticed it. Because Ezekiel wove the gospel into his text here in a way that they would have picked up on, but we would not unless it's pointed out to us. You got the image? Got the metaphor? What was our first metaphor? It's lions, right? And our second metaphor is vines and branches. Okay, turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. At the very end of Genesis, blessings are being handed out. And we're getting blessings here in verses 9 through 11 to Judah. Okay, so Jacob, Israel, is blessing his children toward the end of his life. And beginning in verse 8, we're told that now he's turned to Judah, and he's going to give blessings to Judah. And this is what he says, verses 9, 10, and 11. Look at this. "Judah is a lion's cub." Ooh, lion's cub, funeral, lion, okay. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" And then verse 10, "The scepter," didn't we just read about that in Ezekiel? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff," we just read about that too, "from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes." Now wait a minute. You know that verse 11, don't you? Don't we talk about that verse 11 and the donkey's colt and the donkey and the... Wait. Isn't this Jesus language? Yeah, this is Jesus language. This is a father blessing his actual son, but it's more than that. It's pointing us way into the future when Jesus will come. And so what we're saying here is, guys, it's not about Judah's lions. It's about the Lion of Judah. That's what this text is about. It's not about, dear Israelites, please stop putting your faith in one of Judah's lions. It's not about Jehoiakim. It's not about Jehoiakim. It's certainly not about Zedekiah. Even the great Josiah, who's dead now for some 50 years, it's not about him or someone like him. No. It's about the Lion of Judah. It's about the Lord Jesus. They, of course, didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't have all the details that we have. But nevertheless, his funerary message to them is, look, guys, it's all burned up. There is no more hope. I already told you in another prophecy that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But God also showed us that His presence lifted from the temple and is now dwelling among us to be, as it were, a tabernacle for a while, waiting for something bigger and grander. Waiting for what? Waiting for this thing we call church. Not this physical building, not us alone sitting here, but the worldwide church, all of us. It's experiencing the tabernacling, living presence of the High King of Heaven as we are a living temple. All that we can see, they couldn't see all that, but they would have understood the message of hope, that even though the lions of Judah, those cubs, okay, can't trust in them, but the Lion of Judah, there's still one coming. And the whole history of Israel has said to them, God is faithful. And so I got to say to you, dear Christian, I can't promise you that your life is going to be abundant, that your life is going to be streams of water feeding abundant vines, and that you're going to be healthy and wealthy and all those kinds of things. I cannot promise you that. I would be lying to you as a minister of the gospel. I would love to tell you that there are better days ahead in this life. And there probably are, but I can't promise you that. The one thing I can promise you for sure is that our real hope is not found in even the great things of this world. Our real hope is found in the great King of this world. And if we don't embrace that, we're not going to make it, you guys. If we're hoping against hope for better days now and they don't come, this is why it's so important, moms and dads, so important that we teach our children a real faith, not a warm, fuzzy faith, not a, hey kids, just believe in Jesus and then everything will work out just great for you. Because what if it doesn't? Then they abandon their faith. That's what happens. We got documentation of it all over the planet. If you feed people a false gospel, trust Jesus, and then everything is shiny and happy. Okay, it sounds awesome, so I trust Jesus. Sure, yep, I do. And then 5 years later, the storms of life still haven't subsided, and you go, that was a waste of my time, and they abandoned Jesus, whom they never really believed in the first place. Don't do that. Don't do that. One last text, Revelation. I should have told you to oil up the hinges of your Bibles today. Revelation chapter 5. Pretty cool language right here used in Revelation. We're going to see kind of all of this coming together in one place. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Bringing together both of those metaphors that we just saw, the lion metaphor and the vine metaphor, kind of all coming together in the person of Jesus. Not in some politician, not even in the good old days. If we could only bring back the... No. There are great things in this life, but there is only one great King in this life. And my prayer is that you will turn to Him in faith. My prayer is also that as we look at next week's text, that we will learn from the dark, ugly history of idolatry of the people of God, and that we will humbly acknowledge our own struggles in that field as well as we turn more and more to the great King. Would you pray with me? Lord God, the gospel is... How do we even put in words how grateful we are, God, that you do often in this life send us just wonderful, tremendous physical blessings. Highest on that list is children, but so many other wonderful blessings. And yet, God, you've told us that this is not our real home, that we are exiles, and that we may spend all of our days in a dry and thirsty land. Maybe not. God, I pray that we would not. I pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would encourage us. But God, I can't demand that. I have no scripture to stand on and say that you have promised. But you have promised in the next life, when we finally reach our actual home, that it will not only be abundant, but there are literally not words to describe. I'm convinced, God, from the pages of Scripture, we can't actually understand how breathtakingly, incredibly, exhilaratingly, amazingly awesome this next life will be. And in the meantime, God, I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that we would be found faithful in the abundant seasons, should you bring them, but that we would also be found faithful in our own personal dry seasons, should they endure. God, should we live lives like Ezekiel, that we would be faithful, grateful people of gratitude? Should we live lives like Solomon or David, that we would be found to be grateful people of gratitude, faithful to what you have called us to? And God, the reality is probably somewhere in between for each of us, that we would be found faithful, that we would be found faithful, that you, our great King, would be above all of the great things of this life, God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.